This is the second part of our lecture on the future of the church. Last time we spoke about the doctrine of the rapture, and I concluded that the pre-tribulational rapture is the view that makes sense of most of the biblical information, having fewer problems with other texts and other doctrines. I do want to say that the pre-tribulational rapture is not a front rank doctrine of Christianity. It's important because it's a doctrine. It's important because it has hope, but it's not of first or even secondary importance, I would say. But one should have a decided view as to where one places the rapture. Now, having said that, there are more things that we have to discuss about the church in the future. One of them is the Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat was a raised platform where judgment would be made on certain crimes that had been committed, or where prisoners were to be judged, or where athletes were to be awarded after a games. For example, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, we see Paul brought before Gallio, who is proconsul of Achaia, which is where Corinth was, and he is brought before the judgment seat, the Bema. That Bema has actually been found, and you can look at that in a Bible dictionary. But it was a raised dais that had a seat or a throne upon it from which the ruler would judge. Rather like Gabbatha as well, where Jesus was judged from by Pontius Pilate. Well, using that symbolism, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we there is Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Notice here that Paul says we must appear before this Bema Seat. Therefore, it's a good thing to have an understanding of what this future judgment entails. It does not entail the judgment of our sins. That's because our sins were judged in Christ at the cross, and we died in Christ. What Paul says is that it is the things done in the body that are judged. That is, after we became Christians, what kind of lives have we lived for God in our time down here? What were our motives? What were our goals? Why did we do the things that we did? Why did we abstain from certain things? What was our view of the truth? How did we treat our fellow man? How did we represent God in the world? How did we pursue our calling in the world? These things will be judged, you see, at the Bema Seat. And you will notice here that we can receive things on the basis of whether we have done good or bad. So this receipt of things obviously also entails the doctrine of rewards. Now, I do believe that there is a doctrine of rewards, and I do believe that it needs to be part of Christian teaching and preaching. Although what those rewards are, I really don't know. I know that in 2 John verse 8, the apostle writes, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." From this verse, we see that we can lose rewards. We can lose things if we are not diligent in our Christian service. Therefore, you see, this doctrine of rewards has a positive link to the doctrine of sanctification. We see this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 11. Paul begins by saying, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear." Now notice here that there are particular materials that we can build with. These materials, of course, are symbolic. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. They have to do with our works, the quality of our works. and whether they are works wrought from God or just wrought by our own individuality and abilities, whether they were done in the service of Christ or whether they were done in the service of ourselves. And Paul, several times in this passage, speaks about our work, not our sins, our work. And he continues by saying in verse 13, the day will declare it. Now this day is a day of judging, the judgment seat of Christ. How do we know that? Well, because of what he goes on to say. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, in the sense of trying, each one's work of what sort it is. You see, God is interested in not what we've done so much as why we did it and of what kind of work it is. Is it a spiritual work or is it just outwardly impressive? This is why God is not impressed with the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, but he is impressed with the weak Philadelphian church. He's concerned with the kind of work that we do. He continues in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Therefore, you see, our rewards are linked to the character of our work for Christ in this life. Our being kept in this world and not transferred directly to heaven, at least one reason for that is so that we can earn rewards for our service down here. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. This loss is an external loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire, like just make it. But as in making it through a fire, you don't bring anything else, you just get out yourself. So the picture is here. You'll just have yourself, you'll have your salvation, but you won't have rewards. Your works will not follow you and accrue to your account in the eternal state. So we have here a doctrine of eternal security, in verse 15, yet the security of our rewards is another thing. So this day is not a day really to look forward to. Although we'll be saved, and although we'll enter into bliss, we still have this stopping off point. We have this judgment to go through as Christians. God is a righteous God, and as Peter says, judgment will begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17. So we need to think on this day soberly. There are two texts in 2 Timothy which help with this. The first concerns Onesiphorus, who was a person that blessed Paul in his bonds, but who seems, from the context, to have died. And in verse 18 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, Paul says, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day being the judgment seat of Christ. And then in chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to also those who have loved his appearing. Many people here don't love Christ's appearing. They don't speak about it. They don't preach about it. They don't read about it. But we're supposed to. It's an important doctrine. Now, Paul was looking for the coming of Christ, and as we've seen, it was a hope that he held out to the early Christians. Look particularly at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And here he speaks of a crown of righteousness which will be given to him on that day, which I believe is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this crown, whether it's a literal crown, as some teach, or whether it is a reward of some other character, I wouldn't want to enter into right now. I have a problem believing these are literal crowns that are spoken of in the New Testament. Different kinds of crowns are spoken of, a crown of life, crown of righteousness, and so on. And I know that it's popular for people to link this with the 24 elders who throw down their crowns before the throne of God and worship him. But there isn't a necessary connection there, especially if the crowns are not literal crowns. They do, though, signify rewards. And that, I think, is the main teaching to keep in mind. The judgment seat of Christ is ahead for every Christian. We must stand before Christ and give an account for the things that we've done in this life. And so that should spur us on to sanctification, to service for Christ and our fellow man, with a heart that is spirit-filled and humble before God. Now, another important truth about the future of the church is our espousal to Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What goes for the Corinthian church goes for every church that makes up the body of Christ, the household of God. Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, of course, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she should be holy and without blemish." And in verse 32 he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, of course, he's relating the relationship of Christ and the church to the relationship between a husband and a wife, therefore indicating that Jesus is the husband of the church, or at least will be the husband of the church when the church is finally presented to him as a glorious church, verse 27, which will be, of course, at the time of the rapture and the completion of the church. Now, as we will go on to see in another lecture, God the Father also has a bride, and that is Israel. So Jesus is espoused to the church. The Father is espoused to Israel. And even though there isn't any language that clearly states it, it's perhaps not too far a stretch to say that the Holy Spirit is espoused to the nations in the eschaton. But as I've said, we'll deal with that later. Now, if Jesus is betrothed to the church, then at Sunday there will be a marriage. And this will happen, of course, in the end times. And Revelation chapter 19, after the judgment of Babylon, we then read about the marriage of the Lamb. Now, what's interesting about the positioning of the passage about the marriage of the Lamb is that they precede the verses that speak about the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19:11 and following. This would again support a pre-tribulational rapture, where there is a time for a marriage supper of the Lamb, and these marriage feasts would go on for quite some time, by the way. They'd go on for 7 days in ancient Israel. And the pre-trib rapture position does give you that kind of time gap in order to fit the marriage supper in. I think it also argues against a post-tribulational rapture position, or any position like that, say in the covenant theology, amillennialist position, which is basically post-tribulational, because then you just have the saints going up to come straight down again. And you would have to have the marriage feast after the second coming, which doesn't fit this chronology. Now, in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." So, obviously, there's been a time of getting ready for the bride's wife. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, this bride obviously is figurative, but of course it could signify linen given to individual Christians who make up the bride in the eschaton, in which case the figure would have a literal referent. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet, that is the angel that's speaking to John, to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. A great text. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then you have the second coming of Christ text. Now, some people have pointed to Jesus' promise to those in the Laodicean church who come outside and sup with him in Revelation 3:20 as also belonging to this promise of the marriage supper. I'm not sure about that. I tend to doubt that that's talking about the same thing. It may be, but I don't think there's enough there for us to be definitive about it. What we can say is that if we allow the Bible to guide us, then the marriage supper of the Lamb will be the marriage of the church, the completed church, to Jesus in heaven while the tribulation is going on earth. It will last about 7 years in correspondence to the 7-day period of the Jewish marriage feast. And then Jesus will come back at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom on earth. Well, what will we be doing in the millennial kingdom after the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, of course, a lot of this we don't know because there's not a lot of explicit teaching in the New Testament about the future of the church. What we can say definitively is that we'll be reigning with Christ. At least those that suffer with him will. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reinforces this truth when it says that we will judge the world, verse 2, and that we will judge angels, verse 3. Now, if a human being is going to judge an angel, they have to be in a very advanced position in order to be able to do that. Therefore, we will be very highly exalted in the millennial kingdom. Remember also, we will be glorified. We will have our glorified bodies. And so we will be able to judge perfectly. Now, one of the problems that our millennialists and others have with the literal millennium is that they cannot bring themselves to believe that glorified people can live alongside of mortal people. I don't know why this is a problem at all. After all, the risen Jesus lived among mortal people for 40 days. And after all, even if a person has a problem with this issue, it's not really a theological problem. It's not a biblical problem. It's a personal problem. They just feel uncomfortable with it. Well, whether we feel uncomfortable with a particular teaching of Scripture is neither here nor there. After all, I feel uncomfortable about the doctrine of hell. But that's not going to change my view that hell is eternal, just because I don't like to think of it as eternal. If Christians are part of the first resurrection that's spoken of in Revelation 20 verse 6, then anyone that's part of the first resurrection, and over whom the second death has no power, will be both priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And even though I'm not sure that the first resurrection doctrine is necessarily applied to the glorified church, because after all, the church would already be gone and glorified before that happens, and that the ones that are singled out to be part of the first resurrection have been beheaded for Christ, although I don't believe that those are the only ones that will be part of the first resurrection, it is most certainly possible, even probable, that the church is included in the first resurrection of Revelation 20, and therefore will be priests and will reign with Christ in the kingdom. Now, just what we will be doing and how we will busy ourselves in that time, we don't know. The Bible is silent on that issue. So there's no point in me going into that. It would just be speculation, and I'm not much into that kind of speculation. So we can move on and we can look at the church's future in the new heavens and the new earth. And for this, of course, we also pick up what was said about the church being the bride of Christ. We link that in with the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And then following the chronology of the book of Revelation, that brings us to Revelation 21, after the millennium, in the new heavens and a new earth. And John sees in verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 3, we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That is covenant language, of course. And as this is in the new heavens and new earth, this, I think, strongly implies the consummation of the unilateral covenants in Scripture. Notice that New Jerusalem is described as the tabernacle of God. We know from Hebrews 8:2 that there is a tabernacle in heaven. It is possible, I say possible, that the tabernacle is New Jerusalem. After all, New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. It isn't heaven itself. It comes down out of heaven. So it's possible that New Jerusalem is that tabernacle. It's a huge cube, so it's shaped like the most holy place. So it could be that. It does say that there will be no temple there, verse 22, because God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So it could be that the whole of New Jerusalem is seen as a tabernacle of God, which of course is the dwelling place of God. That's really intrinsically what it is. And God and the Lamb are the temple because of the personal relationship and access that all of the saints have to God in the new heavens and the new earth. That being the case, what about Hebrews 8? What about there being a tabernacle in heaven? After all, Paul does speak about the Jerusalem which is above in Galatians 4, verse 26. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks about heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem certainly does seem to have a tabernacle in it, according to Hebrews 8. So does that mean that New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21 is itself remade? It's that it's not the heavenly Jerusalem that exists right now. I would have no problem with that. I have said previously that it's possible also that New Jerusalem already exists and that that's where we go when we die. When the church goes, it goes to New Jerusalem and the mansions that have been prepared for us there by Jesus. Of course, there is a problem with that, and that is that if Jerusalem above has a tabernacle, and New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 does not have a tabernacle or a temple, it is a tabernacle, but it doesn't have one, can it be the same place? Well, I'm undecided about this, to be quite honest. I think it's perfectly easy for God to do away with the temple or the tabernacle that is there in heaven without recreating the whole of Jerusalem that is above. But I have no problem whatsoever in thinking that New Jerusalem is a completely new creation. So you can go either of those ways. I'm fine with either of those interpretations. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where after speaking about the dissolving of all of the elements, he says in verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's when the curse is lifted, Revelation 22, verse 3. And that is the final destiny, the eternal, everlasting destiny of the church, and of course of all of the peoples of God. These things which are in the future for the church, the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ and rewards, the marriage supper of the Lamb, reigning and judging with Christ in the millennium, the eternal state, and of course all in our glorified, sinless bodies, are all ahead for us because of the grace of our great God. And so, as Paul says it in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, comparatively, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The word here translated far more exceeding is where we get our word hyperbole from. It goes over and above what we would even imagine. And so that's what is ahead for the church. It's a wonderful future, a glorious future, and let's make sure that we don't lose our rewards. Let's make sure that we contribute to the completion of the church and its mission. Let's make sure that we fulfill our calling in the fear of God. Let's be faithful as Christians so that we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give a good account for ourselves. We thank God for his wonderful grace. None of these things are deserved. Not a shred of this is to our credit. It's all to God's credit in Jesus Christ. And we thank him for his grace.